When I was a sophomore in college, I was going to school at Texas A&M Galveston, Sea Aggies, and I was majoring in marine biology. And the curriculum was very challenging. I had a real tough time that sophomore year. And I remember physics and organic chemistry being especially difficult. But the most time-consuming class of all was a class called ichthyology. And ichthyology is simply a fancy way of saying the study of fish. And our major project in that ichthyology class was quite daunting. We were to pair up with a partner, and with that partner, we were to collect 100 different species of fish. Well, my buddy Brady and I went to work finding fish wherever we could. We went down to the, you know, there in the Galveston Ship Channel with our seine, and we're cast netting, and we're trying to buy fish from markets and doing all kinds of things to get these fish. And when all was said and done, my buddy Brady and I found 89 different species of fish. Didn't quite make it to 100. Well, the bad news was that collecting the fish was the easy part. You see, we were also required to properly identify each different species of fish. And this is in the days before the internet, which means we had to get books and look at those fish and try to find out what it was. And as if that weren't bad enough, at the end of the project, our lab instructor was to give us a one-on-one test in which she randomly chose 10 of our fish for us to properly identify by giving her the genus and the species. Well, don't worry, I somehow managed to get an A in the class. But the grade was only possible because Brady and I spent so much time focusing on the characteristics of each fish. We spent so much time looking at the coloration, the fin placement, the type of teeth, the spines, the body shape, and on it went. And attention to these physical characteristics allowed us to properly identify the fish and tell the difference, say, between a redfish and a flounder, between a pipefish and a blenny. And one of the things, though, that made this task so challenging was that the fact that the juvenile fish and the mature fish often have very different characteristics. The same principle holds true of the physical characteristics of so many living things, whether they are trees or flowers, whether they're birds or humans. The juvenile and the mature are often quite different. Well, likewise, in a similar yet spiritual sense, we can identify our maturity in Christ by examining ourselves for certain characteristics. We can say, am I juvenile in the faith or am I mature in the faith? And I'm not talking about fin placements or spines. If you're worried about identifying those in yourself, you need to see a doctor. But I'm talking about spiritual characteristics, or what we might call characteristics of Christian conduct. You see, here in Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see five characteristics of Christian conduct, and these specific spiritual characteristics will help us identify our own maturity in Christ. And the good news is that no matter how mature you and I are today, we can always grow in each of these five areas. It's good. And so if you find yourself today and you say, wow, I'm quite the juvenile in all of these areas, good news, you can grow. And if you could say, well, I'm doing pretty well, well, there's still more area to grow, because as we're going to see, we're not to compare ourselves with one another with these characteristics of Christian conduct. We're to compare ourselves to Christ. And as we look at Christ and his characteristics, then we realize there's always work to be done. Now, the way that we mature and grow is as we simply submit to the word of God and then to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we will grow in these different characteristics. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning? Again, it's Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. And we read, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" So again, in this section of Scripture, we're going to see five characteristics of Christian conduct. First of all, we'll look at brotherly love, then hospitality, compassion, sexual purity, and finally, confident contentment. Now, as we move through these characteristics, I'm going to seek to link each of them to the perfect character of Christ, because he and he alone is the ultimate example of spiritual maturity. as we look through Christian history or maybe mature Christians in our own life, we might see pieces of this. We might see bits and pieces. But to see the fullness of it, we have to look to Christ. The spiritual maturity that we see in Christ is what God the Father desires for each and every believer. Paul wrote in Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So whatever God's doing in your life and how he's working in your life, and whether it's easy right now, whether it's difficult right now, realize that that's his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal is to conform you into the image of his Son, to make you like Christ through those things. So let's move into our first section. That's brotherly love here in verse 1. Notice, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. As I was thinking about this, I was taken back to Genesis chapter 4, and we realized the first murder in human history resulted from a lack of brotherly love. One brother refused to love the other brother and then murdered him. And although none of us has done what Cain did to Abel, it seems certain that all of us can grow in the area of brotherly love. Some of you may know that the phrase brotherly love is actually the translation of the Greek word Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Philadelphia, that's why it's called the city of brotherly love. Ironically, Philadelphia is a very dangerous place, which has actually led some people to jokingly call it Killadelphia, because there's so many murders in that city. And so it's a dangerous place, but it shouldn't be so if it lived up to its name. So we're not to live up to the earthly Philadelphia, but we're to live like the spiritual Philadelphia. See, Philadelphia, this word was used of love that Christians are to have for one another, brotherly love that springs out of a common spiritual life. It's interesting to note that as we look at Philadelphia, that word in the middle, that Adelphos, it literally means from the same womb. From the same womb. And so as we apply this to Christianity, as we look around, we realize we don't all have the same mom. We're very different people. But when it comes to Christianity, we realize that the basis of our fondness and affection is not through a bloodline, but it's from the fact that we all are from the same Father, that we've been born again by God the Father, that we have that Christian fellowship through Him. In other words, as believers, we're not physically born from the same womb, but we're born again from the same Father. And so why should we not love one another? I love the way the psalmist put it in Psalm 133, verse 1. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." If you have more than one child, you love that psalm. That time when your kids just get along and they're having fun together, and you're just like, this is nice for the 5 minutes it's going to last. This is beautiful. And we love it when we see that. And so how much more does God the Father love to see his children, those who have been born again by his Spirit, love one another? Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." If you're taking note, that would be a good one to remind yourself of. As we see this, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, we have a great key there. A key to this brotherly love, to having this good relationship, is giving preference to one another. It's putting the other person first. In a fellowship of faith, everyone continually said, "I'm going to just seek to do what's in the best interest of the other person. I'm going to always put the other person in front of myself. I'm going to put them first." And then what's going to happen is we all do that, we're going to get along very well together. So often our strife and struggles come from the fact that we're self-centered and we want our own way. And the person right in front of us got the last sprinkled donut, and that's the one that we wanted. We can do that. And so that's not how we're to behave. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul said this, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." I love that. Paul's like telling the Thessalonians, I don't have to talk about brotherly love again. God's already told you that. God's told you that you're to love one another. The Apostle Peter had this to say in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." So as we study these scriptures, and as you kind of go back on your own and maybe work through that, maybe you need a really mature and brotherly love. Is there some keys there? That sincere love of the brethren. Sincere means that it's real. It's not fake. It's not, you know, you come to church and kind of put on a face and I can't stand that guy, but I'm going to smile at him. You know, that kind of thing. It's having a sincere love from a pure heart. and saying, I really want what's best for that person. And as we're going to see as we move through, all these are possible, these characteristics of Christian conduct, if we treat people like we're treating Christ. If we realize that every single Christian is connected to Christ, is in communion with Christ. And so therefore, when I treat a fellow Christian well, I'm actually treating Christ well. And it takes on a whole different dynamic then. Now, if you want to see brotherly love displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus, just open up, start with Matthew chapter 1, and just make your way through the Gospels. Because as you read the Gospels, you will continually see our Savior's brotherly love. You'll see how he treated people with this brotherly love, and then this characteristic of Christian conduct, because of that, should be present in our lives as well. Please don't forget what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, maybe if you're a junior Greek scholar and you say, well, that's agape love right there, Steve, in John 13, and we're talking about phileo love over here. Well, agape love is self-sacrificing. It's above. So if we're already to love in that self-sacrificing way, surely the lesser love, if you will, a brotherly love, should be no problem. Because Jesus said to agape your enemies, to love your enemies. And so if we're called to love our enemies, if we're called to have that self-sacrificing love to all, well, then how much more should we treat those in the fellowship of faith in this way? So as Christians, I urge you, let brotherly love continue. And as we do, as we're a fellowship of faith who truly loves one another, is concerned for one another, then what happens is we're going to be that city on a hill. We're going to be that light. We're going to be something different. And then all will know that we're Jesus' disciples. With that said, let's move on to our second characteristic, and that's hospitality. We find this in verse 2 of Hebrews 13. Notice, do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, if this word entertain means what we take it to mean, it's like when a person comes in, we need to get them hooked up with some Netflix, you know, we need to do a little dance for them and all that kind of stuff. Thankfully, that's not what it means. In fact, this phrase entertain strangers is one word in the Greek, and it's philo again, that love, that brotherly love, but it's philoxenia. Xenia meaning strangers. So this word or this phrase entertain strangers really means a love of strangers. Perhaps you've heard of xenophobia. It's this fear or hatred of foreigners or of those who are different. Those who are strangers. Well, philoxenia is a love of strangers. So the ESV translates it this way. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. I love that. You see, hospitality was highly esteemed in the ancient world and was especially important for Christians. Because in the ancient world, they didn't have things like Yelp and all that, where you can kind of get reviews on different hotels or inns. And so it was pretty sketchy in the ancient world. A lot of times inns were places where bad things happened. And so because of that, Christians are seeking to make their way in this world and travel from one place to another or go on missionary journeys. They depended on the hospitality of fellow believers. As Christian preachers traveled around, hospitable believers gave them lodging and in so doing facilitated their mission. Without the hospitality that was found in Christian homes, the spread of Christianity would have been much more difficult. Unfortunately, there were unscrupulous individuals who took advantage of the hospitality of Christians. You know, sometimes we get confused and we think, well, the good old days and the early church and all this kind of stuff. If you want to talk about the good old days, they happened in Genesis 1 and 2. Ever since Genesis 3, it's kind of been the bad days. There's been fallen days ever since then. So what happened is because some Christians would kind of get ripped off with hospitality, the early church had this document that would give advice regarding hospitality. I want to read this to you. It says, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he must not stay more than one day or two if it is absolutely necessary. If he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when an apostle leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf of bread until he reaches further lodging for the night. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Pretty strict there. And the application, though, for us as believers, as we think about, all right, I want to be hospitable, is that as believers, we should be wisely hospitable. We need to use wisdom. We need to understand what the scriptures say. Obviously, if it's a person that you know well, hey, let them stay. But if it's someone who just comes to your door and says, oh, I need this or that, just be wise about it. And I think when it comes to this issue of hospitality, it really begins at the fellowship of faith. You see, for us as believers, when someone comes and visits this church, then we are to be hospitable to visitors. We're never to be a clique and say, well, I've got my five friends and I don't care if you're coming to visit. You know, we're not to be like that. We're to be hospitable and invite people in and offer them some coffee and give them that last sprinkle donut if that's what it needs to happen. And so we're to be hospitable. Now, on the flip side, if you're a stranger to this church or a visitor, then and you continually visit, then respond to the hospitality by not remaining a stranger or a visitor. You know, is get more involved. You know, get to church a little early and hang out a little bit late after service and come to a potluck or prayer and discipleship. And then what happens is this beautifully will happen is that as you are no longer a visitor and a stranger, you'll get involved serving in ministry. And now you're in a position to be hospitable to the new strangers and visitors, to the new people coming in. And so you get to engage in that discipleship, that fellowship here. You get to invite different people to the church. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. It's a very intriguing verse. And this word in the Greek, angels, it's angelos, and it can mean messenger. So it can be a messenger of a divine nature, like what we think of as angels, these divine beings whom God has created who send messages or bring messages. Or it can mean a human messenger. So we're not exactly sure in the context which it means. Now, Genesis 18 and 19 make it clear that angels have shown up in human form and visited with people. Abraham and Lot both had angel visitors who came to them and Abraham and Lot were hospitable to them. It's also important to note, though, that the author of Hebrews is not necessarily encouraging his readers to expect that those whom they welcome will turn out to be supernatural beings traveling in disguise, although it could happen. So when you invite someone to your house and maybe a missionary or something and you say, I wonder if they're an angel, you know, and you kind of follow them around, see if they drop some feathers or anything like that, don't do that, because even if it were an angel, I doubt you'd be able to figure it out. Instead, what's happening here is the author is assuring his readers that some of their visitors will prove to be true messengers of God and bringing a greater blessing to those who have been hospitable to them. So in other words, if you're hospitable to a true messenger of God, whether it be an angel, a supernatural angel, or just a human being who's spreading the message, there's a reward coming for that. And we think about that when Jesus said, hey, he who gives a cup of cold water to a disciple won't lose his reward. So even the smallest thing that's given to a true messenger of God will be rewarded by God. Now, I want to look at Jesus' hospitality. When we think about the hospitality of the Lord Jesus, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? We're going to turn to Ephesians a couple times throughout this message. But I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to start in verse 11. Again, drawing this idea of hospitality back to the character of Christ. You turn to Ephesians 2, I want to give you a little background. You know, these were Gentiles there in Ephesus. They had been into all kinds of different things. They were into idolatry. You know, they would worship Diana there, or Artemis of the Ephesians. We read about that in the book of Acts. And also in the book of Acts, we read that a lot of them were into witchcraft and, you know, magic and all these kind of things. And these individuals had become believers. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, notice, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, here it is, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Bummer. So we have these Ephesians, before they were believers, they were just Gentiles out in the world. They're not part of what God was doing through the nation of Israel. And so they're strangers and aliens. But then notice verse 13, the hospitality of Christ. But now Christ Jesus, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Jesus' hospitality, the way of inviting them in was dying for them. By dying on the cross, by shedding his blood, he is actually making heaven hospitable to these individuals. Notice, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so through his death, then Jews and Gentiles are one if they believe in Christ. They're all brothers in Christ. They all have the same Father. And then verse 18, we have another great Trinitarian verse, right? We have Jesus, who is him. We have the Spirit, and we have the Father working together to bring people to salvation. Verse 19, now therefore, here it is. Notice the hospitality of Christ. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Jesus is the ultimate in hospitality, in the fact that he died so that he might make strangers brothers. Amazing things. Now, if you would turn back to Hebrews 13 as we look at our third characteristic of Christian conduct, and that's compassion. Compassion here in verse 3. Notice, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. As you're probably aware, and maybe as many of you have served, it's good for churches to have some sort of prison ministry. That's a good thing. And for many years, this fellowship had the opportunity to minister to incarcerated youth out in Pyote. And it was a tremendous blessing, and many good memories were made as we sought to minister to those boys. But that sort of ministry, that kind of normal prison ministry that we think of, that is not what's being spoken of here in verse 3. This is something different. See, what we have here is not a ministry reaching out to prisoners so that those prisoners might believe. Instead, the context of verse 3 is an exhortation to have compassion on believers who are imprisoned. This is made clear by the words, since you yourselves are in the body also. So in other words, these are individuals, members of the body of Christ, who have been imprisoned for their faith. As we saw in the last section, hospitality involves receiving strangers and visitors who come to you. And then here in verse 3, the compassion of the believer involves going out to those who cannot leave where they are. This word mistreated, speaking of these imprisoned believers, it can be translated afflicted or harassed. In other words, they're not at Club Med. It is not a good situation that they're in. The Expositor's Bible commentary puts it this way. In the world of the first century, the circumstance of prisoners was difficult. Prisoners were to be punished, not pampered. Little provision was made for them, and they were dependent on friends for their supplies. Christians visiting prisoners was a meritorious act, but there was risk, for the visitors became identified with the visited. So as it would be this temptation to not have compassion on persecuted believers who were in prison, because you say, well, what happens if I go and minister to them? I go and bring them food or clothing. Well, then the governing authorities will see I'm a Christian too, and then therefore I'm going to get caught. And so there would have been this temptation. Well, wonderfully, some of the individuals to whom this letter was written had already shown compassion toward the author of Hebrews when he was imprisoned. So to remind ourselves of this, would you turn back to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. We see that the author of Hebrews was imprisoned at some point, which has led many with other reasons to believe that Paul was the author of this letter, and maybe he was. We can't be sure. But Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34, we read, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So individuals of this fellowship that were receiving the letter to the Hebrews, they had already done this. They'd already had compassion on this author in his chains, and they'd helped him. But it's important principle is he's reminding them to keep doing that. And it's a good a lesson for us is that as believers, as we seek to grow in Christian conduct, we're not to say, well, back in 98, I did that thing, and I don't do that anymore. Or, you know, back then I used to do this or do that, but I'm really not into serving the Lord there anymore. What you need to do is continually grow in these areas. So as we think about having compassion on Christians who are in prison, and whether they're in this nation or abroad, it's vital to remember that serving the Lord faithfully does not exempt us from difficulty. See, there's this easy to think about is, well, you know what, if I'm just serving the Lord at 100%, then I'm never going to end up in a situation like that. But that's just not the truth. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. He says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So the fact of the matter is, you know, anyone could find themselves in this position where they're serving the Lord and laws change and you know, the governments turn against Christianity and they find themselves imprisoned for their faith. If it could happen to Paul, surely it can happen to any of us. Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon all while incarcerated in Rome. And I would encourage you as you go and say you're reading the Gospels and you're looking for, well, I'm going to see, you know, how the brotherly love of Jesus as I move through the Gospels. Well, as you continue on through the New Testament, pay special attention to all the believers who are persecuted or arrested for their faith, for just being faithful to the Lord. It's a common thing that happened. Now, as you turn back to Hebrews 13:3, let's look once again at the first part of the verse. It says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them." This reminds me of what is often called the golden rule. There in Matthew 7, verse 12, Jesus said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So what happens is we imagine ourselves chained with these prisoners, these Christian prisoners that are in prison for their faith. We think about that, then we think, I probably would like for someone to have compassion on me if I were in that position. And so then we say, well, I want that done to me, so I need to do that to them. I need to find a way to have compassion upon them as well. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26. He says, "There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it." So we look around and as we see Christians in a difficult situation, we seek to have compassion on them. And so it's kind of like, you know, your whole body, you're just doing well. You know, you're walking along and you're fine. And maybe it's, you know, all the lights are off in the house and you're barefooted and life is good. And then you run into a piece of furniture with your toe. All of a sudden, all the attention is right there. That's where all the focus is how can I make this toe feel better? And so that's how it is for us as a body of Christ. When we see that there's, man, this person's imprisoned for their faith and whatever nation it is, it's to seek to pour out our compassion. And that can look a lot of different ways. It can be, man, pray for them, or what can we do, or how can we support them, seeking to be led by the Lord when it comes to that. Now, when it comes to the Lord Jesus' compassion for imprisoned Christians, there's no possible higher solidarity than what he said in Acts chapter 9. You see, in Acts chapter 9, I'll just give you the cliff notes of it. Acts 9, there's a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who is soon to become the Apostle Paul. But before he does, he's a persecutor. He's going after people. And as he's persecuting Christians, the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord, says this to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Think about that. When a Christian is persecuted and imprisoned, then in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus is persecuted and imprisoned. Well, when a person is going through that difficulty, that challenge, then the person who's doing that to them, the person who's persecuting them, is imprisoning them, is really trying to get at Christ ultimately. And so the fact of the matter is, when we have compassion on a person who is imprisoned for their faith, we're really having compassion on Christ himself. The Lord Jesus shared similar words to this in Matthew 25. So would you turn to Matthew 25? Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. It's a separation of the sheep and the goats. The Lord Jesus, as he often does, is speaking about himself in third person here. And he calls himself the King. Verse 34. And so LeBron James is not the King. Jesus is the King. Verse 34. He said, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Then the king," again, that's Jesus, "will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. Here it is. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So when we seek to serve, compassionately serve those who are imprisoned for their faith, that we're really serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously it doesn't hold true only for that, but for any time we serve another believer, we're ultimately serving Christ. So the application for us for here, the specific characteristic of Christian conduct, is that we're to have compassion on Christians who are in prison, you know, for their faith, by praying for them and then seeking the leading of the Lord regarding how to minister to those fellow believers who are being afflicted and mistreated. All right, let's turn back to Hebrews 13 as we move into our fourth characteristic of Christian conduct, and that's sexual purity. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all. Now, this section of the verse could also be translated, marriage is to be held in honor in all circumstances. In other words, the author is simply saying that marriage is a good thing. But what we have to remember, though, is when we say marriage here, it's not whatever the Supreme Court says. It's not whatever the dictates of man say. It's always biblical marriage. The one man, one woman marriage that was laid forth, first of all, there in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, this is important, though, that we think about this, that marriage is to be held in honor in all circumstances, because if we watch any TV shows, we won't see marriage honored. When it comes to sitcoms or when it comes to different shows, marriage is almost universally denigrated. It is just shown to be something that is just a burden and not a blessing. You know, and false teachers throughout the ages have sought to discredit the institution of marriage. Paul warned in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, he said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So when a person says, well, you can't be married if you're going to serve in this ministry or do this thing, that's actually a false teaching. Now, are there some people that God has called to be single? Absolutely. But it can't be some man saying, well, if you want to serve here, you can't get married. That's a mark of a false teacher. We must always remember that marriage is God's idea, and that it was created to be a union between one man and one woman, as illustrated by the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And the original picture of marriage is so important because marriage is also a symbol of the highest spiritual importance related to the person of Christ. And so to prove my point, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 5? As you're turning to Ephesians chapter 5, please don't miss the point I'm seeking to make. As we think about this idea of sexual purity and why it's so important to God, and think about the sexual purity is really involved with marriage, it's this idea that through marriage, God is revealing something supernatural. Through marriage, God is revealing Christ's relationship with the church. So if God, through marriage, is revealing Christ's relationship with the church, well, then it would make perfect sense that Satan and the demonic powers would attack marriage. It will want to destroy that image. Paul says in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So there we see a direct correlation. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Husband and wife relationship is like the Christ church relationship. Notice that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Picture of purity. It's all a picture of purity. And so the purity in the marital relationship needs to be there so it can properly show Christ in the church. The Lord values sexual purity. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. And here Paul quotes from Genesis. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so here we see the Christians are the bride of Christ, and the Lord desires a sexually pure bride. So is there sexual purity within the marriage relationship? Then it's a beautiful picture for all to see of Christ and the church. So as we consider these truths, it is important that believers maintain sexual purity, whether in the God-ordained marriage between one man and one woman, or by remaining celibate in the state of singleness. Those are the two options that are open to believers. Now, back now to Hebrews 13, verse 4. Notice the marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. The word bed here is a euphemism for the sexual relationship within marriage. And so by writing that the marriage bed is undefiled, the author is communicating the fact that the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is a good thing. You know, and that's often embarrassing to people, and they forget that God invented sex. They're like, oh, don't say that about God. But that's what he did. God is the one who created this thing. I'm not making this up. And so the fact is, some thinkers in the ancient world and some thinkers today, they always view sex as defiling. You know, whether or not it took place within the bonds of marriage. You know, if you read some ancient Christian writings, it's like it's a necessary evil. But that's not the truth. The fact is, a sexual relationship is created within marriage, you know, for procreation, yes, but also for pleasure, and also for spiritual bonding of the husband and wife, that there's an intimacy shared between those two that no one else is a part of. And so there's all these things going into it, and so the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, this is a good thing. But if a person goes outside of the marriage bed, then there's trouble. Notice, although the marriage bed is undefiled, we read at the end of verse 4, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Simply put, those who unrepentantly have sexual contact outside of the bonds of marriage are under the judgment of God. And although this has been an unpopular doctrine throughout human history, and it hasn't been just since the 60s, this has always been an unpopular doctrine. And even though our own nation, it pains me to say, worships sexual immorality as a deity, verse 4 remains true. And so I'll try to restrain myself. I get a little excited from time to time. But I urge you, please do not listen to the culture. Please do not believe the lie that you can do whatever you want with whoever you want and there will be no consequences. It doesn't matter what anyone in the culture says. The scriptures teach that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's what it says. Now, as we consider this controversial topic, perhaps another illustration will be of some use. As I was kind of meditating on this week, this is what I thought through, and so I hope it's a blessing to you. But imagine you find yourself in a kingdom, and before you is an apple orchard. It's beautiful, lots of fruit. And although you are hungry, you do notice a sign that indicates that the fruit is only for the subjects of the kingdom. And you, unfortunately, are not a subject of the kingdom. Well, as you're contemplating what to do, a group of fellow non-subjects encourages you to eat some apples. They've been eating these apples for years and doesn't seem like anything's happened. They tell you that the sign is meaningless, that there are no consequences. And then so you will go ahead and choose to eat because you say, what's the big deal? It's just apples. But I guess it's all dependent upon how important those apples are to the one who owns them. You see, what happens when that king decides to prosecute those who have stolen from him? Those apples are important to him. And so that's how I think about when it comes to this aspect of sexual purity. Our culture teaches it's no big thing. Just go ahead and take. But what if it doesn't belong to them? What if our bodies do not belong to us, but they belong to the God who created us? Well, then there's a reckoning for how we use our bodies. You see, countless individuals, those who are not the king, tell us that we can do whatever we want, but they are not our authority. They are just fallen men and women who live for a few years and then pass on into eternity. You see, if we listen to the culture, if we listen to the voices of the ungodly for direction as to what is right and what is wrong, then we're fools. Because this subject of sexual purity is such a vitally important topic, I want to have you turn to a couple of more places we've turned before, but I want to remind you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll look at verses 9 through 11. As you're turning there, I just think it's so interesting how people say the Bible's outdated, doesn't really apply to today, you know, it's just dusty and old. I cannot think of verses that are more applicable to our culture. Notice in verse 9, Paul tries to make it abundantly clear. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He's basically saying, do you not know that the unrepentant sinner is not going to inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says this, do not be deceived. The culture tries to deceive us and say it's going to be okay and it's all going to work out and it's if it's done in love, it's fine. And he says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, those who continually practice these things, those who are unrepentant in their just sinfulness, they're not going to inherit. Don't be deceived. But then there's good news, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so there's always hope for the repentant, that God will forgive the one who turns to him for forgiveness. If a person says, okay, that was my life, but I don't want that to be my life anymore. I'm turning, I'm throwing myself on the mercy of the King. I've stolen lots of apples, but I repent. Then there's forgiveness there. Now, one more place. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4? So turn right a little bit to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll look at verses 3 through 8. Again, this is a great one. It's how we can know that we're walking in the will of God. It tells us right here. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." We may not always know where we should move or what we should do or where we should go for dinner, but we can know that we're at least walking in part of the will of God if we abstain from sexual immorality, if we walk rightly. So notice that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So that as believers, we can be sexually pure because we know how to handle ourselves. We know how to control ourselves. We're not carried about by our lust. We can actually, have control. And notice verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So what we have here in verse 6 is this idea that sexual immorality is really stealing. It's a taking something that's not yours. It's defrauding someone. Verse 7, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So verse 8 is just a warning there that the person who rejects that and says, you know what, sexual purity doesn't matter to God, I'm going to do what I want, saying they're not just rejecting the words of man, they're rejecting the words of God. So back now, if you would, to Hebrews 13, as we move into our final characteristic of Christian conduct, and we'll try to lighten it up a little bit here, as we look at confident contentment in verses 5 and 6. Now, it doesn't seem to be a coincidence that the characteristic of confident contentment follows on the heels of sexual purity. You see, because as you are likely aware, sexual immorality is almost always the result of discontentment. It's, I'm not happy with what God's given me. I want to go outside the bounds of that. And so let's look at verse 5 there. "Let your conduct be without covetousness." We've been looking at this word conduct throughout, and conduct simply means manner of life, way of living, kind of how you live your life. And then this phrase without covetousness, again, it's a theme today. It's one word in the Greek, and it means not a lover of money. So our manner of life, our way of living, is not to be a lover of money. That's not what our focus is. Continuing on in verse 5, we read, "Be content with such things as you have." Now, I'll confess that the word content for me has not always been a powerful word. Content seems like, well, I'm just content to sit here. You know, that's kind of how I think about it. But this word content in the Greek is so powerful. Listen, it means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be strong, to suffice, to be enough, to be satisfied. Think about that. A content person, when you're content and in the Lord, then you're strong, you're whole, you're complete. We've met a lot of people and we've been those people who are weak and needy, right? And then we get around that person and that person just kind of sucks the life out of us. Yeah, we've done that. We've been that person and we've had that person do it to us. But for us, when we're content in the Lord, then we're strong. We're whole people. And then now we have something to give to others instead of taking from others. Now, we're to be content, to be strong, satisfied. Notice, in such things as you have. Literally, it means the things which are present around you. Be strong in the things that are present around you, namely your circumstances. The underlying thought is that we should be satisfied with that which meets our need and not desire access. I'm sorry, not desire excess. Excuse me. Not desire excess. Not desiring, I just need this and I have to have that. And you know, every time we get this new email of this new product that's out, oh, I've got to have that and I've got to have that. Now, for more on this subject, would you please turn to Philippians chapter 4? I just warn you, if Philippians 4:13 is your favorite verse, I may be blowing that up right now. But we're going to see the context here. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Verse 13 has often been misapplied. Christian athletes, you know, they use it for scoring touchdowns and for doing all these things. It's not the context. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, we're going to see this whole context is contentment. Notice, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Christ isn't going to strengthen me, a person like me, to run a 4.240. That's not what he's going to strengthen me to do. But what he's going to strengthen me to do is to be content in any situation. That if, you know, I have a lot in the bank account, all right, I'll be content. That's great. Have a little in the bank account? Okay, I can still be content. Have a lot to eat or a little to eat? Whatever the case is, he's saying Christ will give us the strength, as he gave the strength to Paul, to be content. Now, why is that so important? Why is contentment so important? Well, for a little more on this subject, would you turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 6? 1 Timothy chapter 6. So turn right. 1 Timothy 6, I want to look at verses 6 through 10. And we're going to see more about contentment. Paul says in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. People want to gain. You know, we naturally want more, but it's want more of what? And so scripturally speaking, if we can say, well, I'm going to be content as I seek godliness, as I'm going to seek to walk with the Lord, I'm going to be content in that, content in the Lord, then that's great gain. That's something that lasts for always. It's good for anything. Notice verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So what we're seeing is this contentment that we have with God is basically, as we're going to kind of give away that what I'm going next, is that we're saying God's enough. That God's enough. That God's enough for us. But this goes against everything we've been taught. The entire world system is built on discontent. It's built on you know, making you want more. As one pastor said, you know, malls are coveting centers. You go to the mall and you see all kinds of things that you didn't know you needed before, but you need them now. That's what happens to us. But for some additional perspective, let me read for you. You don't have to turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John said this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We can't focus on all these just things that cause us to be discontent, these worldly things, because they can never satisfy and they're passing away. We need to focus on the Father. As we continue on to Hebrews 13:5, we see the ultimate reason that we should be confidently content. Notice, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I love that. And I've always loved that. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a strong promise. But according to Greek scholar Kenneth Woost, this English translation just doesn't do it justice. That there's some repetition, some forceful repetition in the original language that is lost. And so this is how Kenneth Woost translates it. He says it this, for he himself has said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. Think about that. Then in the original Greek, there's actually two I will nots for sustain, uphold you. And then three, I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. When your mom called you by all three names, you knew it was trouble. You know there was a forceful repetition for a purpose. And so for God to say, I will not, I will not, I will not let you down, he's not going to let you down. And so think about that. You know, how many times does God have to say something for us to believe it? How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? One time. So for him to say this three times is very important. And I believe the main idea is this. Since we have God, since he has promised to never leave us or forsake us, what more can we want? Or to put it another way, as believers, we can be confidently content because with what we have, whether we consider a little bit or a lot, because we have God. So if I have God and my relationship with him is strong, and then all the things around it, that's just icing on the cake. And so if I have a lot around it, great. If I have a little around it, great. Because God doesn't change. Now, on the other hand, if a person does not have God, then that person will never be truly content. It doesn't matter how many billions there are in the bank account. No matter how much they possess, they're not going to be happy. Because eventually, everything that unbeliever does possess will be stripped away. As the Lord Jesus made clear in Matthew 16:26, he says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's not. It's purposeless. Now, as we move on in Hebrews 13, we see that the fruit of this contentment is confidence. Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That word boldly, I love it. It means to be of good cheer, to have courage, to be full of hope and confidence. When we are rightly content in our relationship with the Lord, we will have a renewed perspective. We'll be confident in the Lord. In this verse, the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 118, verse 6. And there are three things to notice here regarding this confident contentment that we should have as believers. Number one, the Lord is our helper, therefore we can count on him at all times. So think about that. We've all had helpers, we've all been helpers that are unfaithful. You know, we ask the person, hey, do this thing, and they didn't do it, they forgot about it, or whatever. Or we ask them to hold something, and they weren't able to hold it, and they dropped it, or whatever the case may be. But the Lord's not like that. If the Lord is our helper, then we can count on him at all times. As we've already seen, the Lord promises to never leave or forsake the believer. He's always with us, can always be counted on. Number two, we can be confident because with the Lord as our helper, there's no reason to fear. And therefore, we should not fear. This is a hard one for a lot of us because there's a lot of scary things in this world. And I've mentioned to many people before is that I'm a coward at heart. I'm a fearful person. And I'm always convicted with what John says in 1 John 4:18. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So when I fear as a believer, I'm not fully trusting the Lord. I'm not fully trusting that he is confident to always help and he's never going to leave me nor forsake me. And then number three, man will not succeed in anything he attempts to do against the one who trusts in God. You see, that's really the understanding of this last part of Hebrews 13:6. It's a rhetorical question that highlights man's insignificance. When he says, what can man do to me? Really, the idea is, what will man do to me? You know, what are you going to do? You see, the fact of the matter is, man is unable to separate us from God, no matter what he may do to us. In fact, the worst thing a man can do to us, the ultimate thing he can do to us, is to kill us. And if a man kills us, he's actually delivering us to the one that we love most. And so it's important for us to get this into our mind. And so I want you to turn to one final passage as we begin to kind of wind down our time. And that's Romans chapter 8. We'll look at verses 31 through 39. And my hope here is that this will really cement our confident contentment. Romans 8, I want to look at verses 31 through 39. And I don't know if you're like me, but I love listening to film scores, and I love listening to classical music. And so as we move through this passage, I just want you to hear kind of the symphony and the rising up. That as we listen to this, you'll see that Paul is building to a crescendo. He's making his argument. And he says, what shall we say to these things? Here it is. If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, so if you have first pick and you're going to play a game and you pick God first, who cares who's on the other team? It doesn't matter because God is with you. And so if God is on your side, or better yet, you're on God's side, then it doesn't matter what's on the other side. Notice, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So God's never going to leave us nor forsake us. And meanwhile, Christ is at the right hand of God. Speaking of the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for us, the fact that his death is always there, keeping the way open for us. He died once and for all for our sins. And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then hear it in your mind. Here it is. Here's the symphony goes full force. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, there's nothing to fear, because there's nothing in the created order that can separate us from our God. We'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in Hebrews 13:7 next week. But as we close, it's my hope that each one of us would take an honest look at our own Christian maturity. Again, not comparing ourselves with those around us who we cherry pick and say, well, they're not very far along in their Christian walk, and I'm going to feel good if I compare myself to them. But comparing our Christian conduct to the Lord Jesus Christ. Asking ourselves, hey, are we letting brotherly love continue? Knowing that, you know, our fellow believers are going to irritate us. It's going to happen. We're all sinners. But are we choosing to continue on in that brotherly love? Are we continuing to see them as Christ sees them? Are we showing hospitality to strangers and visitors? Are continually, you know, opening up the doors of our church and inviting people to fellowship with us together? Are we compassionate toward persecuted and imprisoned believers? Are we seeking out those cases and praying for them and seeking the leading of the Lord how we might minister to them? Are we living in sexual purity, whether we are married or single, knowing that that will be a great dividing line in this culture? That if you want to be different in this culture, then live a sexually pure life. And then finally, are we manifesting confident contentment, knowing that because we have God, we have all that we need?